Well, welcome back to Wednesday night Bible study. Wow, what a case of mistaken identity and what an embarrassment. That was Guy Comey, not Guy Cooney. And in this chapter, chapter 24, we're going to deal with a case of mistaken identity. In this case, it's the reverse. What we saw there on the BBC was somebody who was not an expert being mistaken for the expert. In the case that we see here in Luke 24, the disciples are going to be dealing with the expert in Scripture, the expert in the events that have just occurred, and they're going to think that he has absolutely no understanding when in fact he's the only one that really understands what had happened. So this is our last chapter of the book of Luke. So we finish our series today. Last week was quite intense, where we actually witnessed the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this chapter now, Luke wraps up the first volume of his two-volume treatise to Theophilus. Let's get started with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you so much and just thank you, Father, that you have opened our understanding to the Scriptures. And we pray, Father, that this evening will be no exception, that as we look into this final chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, that you would deepen our understanding and deepen our gratitude as well, Father, and our conviction. We praise you. We ask for your blessing on our study now. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's get started. We'll begin with where we left off last time in Luke 23 after the crucifixion of Christ. Excuse me. And at the end, this gentleman went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So he had been crucified, asked for the body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen, and laid it in a tomb that was hewn out of the rock, where no one had ever been laid before. And so that was appropriate for the Lord. And notice that he was wrapped carefully in linen and then placed in the tomb. The day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew near. And I had mentioned last week that this was an annual Sabbath. Christ was crucified on the Passover, and the next day was a high day, the first day of unleavened bread. And a lot of people get this confused, thinking that this was a Friday, dealing with the weekly Sabbath, and then they believe that Christ was resurrected on the Sunday, and that's not 3 days and three nights. And that is Christ was very specific that he would be in the ground, he would be dead, in the grave for 3 days and three nights. So we're very clear now, this is the annual Sabbath, the first day of unleavened bread, and it's the preparation day. And notice, I had mentioned this last week, that all of his disciples are Torah compliant. Christ was born into a Torah compliant family. He led his entire life and ministry being Torah compliant, living by every word of God, and his disciples here after his death are treating his body in a way that is Torah compliant. And the women who had come with him all the way from Galilee, so they began in Galilee with him, and they ministered to him and supported him all the way to Jerusalem. They followed after, and they observed the tomb and how his body was laid. So they saw all of that. Then they returned and prepared spices and fragrant oils. So that is going to be to dress the body later. And they rested on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Again, we just want to emphasize how Torah compliant they are. So then this is the annual Sabbath, the first day of unleavened bread. Now, on the first day of the week, so in this case, this is now the Sunday. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them, I'm sorry, this Sabbath here was the weekly Sabbath. The Sabbath that he was crucified on was the Passover, then the annual Sabbath they rested, then the preparation day, which was Friday. Now it's the weekly Sabbath. And then on the first day of the week, the Sunday, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. Now, notice that the timing, that he was resurrected on the first day of the week, the Sunday. Now, this is the Sunday during the week of unleavened bread. And this is a very specific time that he was resurrected. And we go back to Leviticus 23 to understand this. The Lord spoke to Moses in Leviticus 23, if you're not familiar, Moses outlines the holy days of God. And these holy days actually represent the plan of God. And if you're not familiar with this, I'll just touch on it briefly here, but if you're not familiar, go to cgi.org, type in the search bar, God's Holy Days, and you'll see a number of articles there. Last week I spoke about the article, God's Seasonal Plan, but there are a number of other resources there as well that can help you understand God's plan and how it's revealed in these holy days. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priests. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So this is the day after the Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread, which is exactly the time that Christ was resurrected, because he is the wave sheaf. He is the first fruits, or the first of the first fruits. And you shall offer on that day, and when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine 1/4 of a hin. You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. This is how important this is. And again, it is a predictive of Christ's resurrection and offering to God on our behalf. And you shall, and from that day, from the day of the wave sheaf, which is the first day of the week after the Sabbath, during the days of unleavened bread, you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, and that's where we get the Greek term Pentecost, meaning counting 50. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. And that's the period now that the disciples are entering into, that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead victorious. He has ascended to the Father. He has made the wave sheaf offering on our behalf. And now from this day, the disciples will count 50 days to come to Pentecost, which Luke will pick up in Acts chapter 2. But they, so that's what's happening here in terms of the timing. We have to understand the plan of God. We have to understand God's holy days, his seasonal plan, and that Jesus Christ is doing everything right on time. Back to Luke 24. So the women came to the tomb, but they found not the stone rolled away from, they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. So this thing was closed up. When they came, it was opened. They went in. So of course they would be curious, what's going on here? So they went in, but they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed, they were confused about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. So these obviously are two angels that have come to them. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he is risen. So this question, and he says, remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee. So they're kind of scolding these women to say, well, why are you here? He's not here. He told you that after 3 days and three nights, he would rise. And so why are you coming to seek a living God among the dead? Now, this is what he told them when he was in Galilee. Now, I just wanted to quote John 12 here, that Philip, who was from Bethsaida, of Galilee, asked him saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. So notice that Bethsaida is of Galilee. Just context for Luke 9. And the apostles, when they had returned, told him all they had done. Then he took them and went aside privately into the deserted place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. So this is now his teaching in Galilee. And what did he teach them in Luke 9? Remember when we were in Luke 9, the Son of Man must suffer many things. So they were just enjoying this victory that they were having, and he's now telling them in Bethsaida, in Galilee, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And he goes further, let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So they just couldn't understand what it was he was saying. But he was very clear. He was in Galilee. He was on his way to Jerusalem. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he understood exactly the conflict that would occur there. And this conflict between Christ and the scribes and the Pharisees actually goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. This is the prophecy in the very first prophecy that God gave in his sentence to the devil. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. So when Christ comes, there's going to be this conflict. And he said to the scribes and Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil, and the deeds of your father you will do. So they are the seed of Satan. And this is where this conflict was predicted, that all through, as we march through the Bible story, we're constantly seeing this conflict between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. He shall, and the translation here says bruise, the Old King James says crush, which is a better translation, he shall destroy you. This seed of the woman shall finally destroy the serpent. He will crush your head, and in the process, you shall bruise his heel. So this is the ancient prophecy that is now being fulfilled, that Christ warned his disciples and taught his disciples was going to occur in Jerusalem. So continuing now in Luke 24, where the angels are reminding the disciples, that the women, of what Christ said in Bethsaida, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men. And it must be, this is what's necessary, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. So they didn't understand it at the time, but they did hear it. And now as they're being reminded, they actually remembered he said this. Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. And it was Mary. It was Mary, Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Now, it came to pass, and just going back to Luke 8, we actually referenced this last week, again, just how faithful these women were and the honor that these women have as disciples of Christ, that Christ honored them and enabled them to be the first ones to declare that he has risen. And in Luke 8, it came to pass afterward, he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, the good news of the kingdom, and the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom came 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him with their substance. And so that began in Galilee. And they traveled with him all the way to Jerusalem, being very faithful. And then God honored these women, being the first to declare that he has risen. In 24:11, and their words, so they're telling the other disciples now what happened, they went into the tomb, and the tomb was empty. And their words seemed to them as idle tales. So they just thought, these women are beside themselves, they're hallucinating, they have no clue what they're talking about. And they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb. So again, Luke is just highlighting Peter's character. He's very decisive, he takes initiative, he's usually the first one to make a decision or to take action. And so he arose and he ran to the tomb. He needs to check this out for himself, because they're insisting that this is true. And so he just had to check it out. So rather than sit around and argue, he gets up and he runs to the tomb, and stooping down, so he steps in, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves. And so now it is impossible that somebody broke into this tomb and stole the body, or because they would have stole the clothing as well. But instead, the clothing is neatly laid down, and so he confirms for himself that the body of Christ is not there. He saw the linen cloth lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. So he just cannot quite work out what has happened here. His brain can't process it. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where you're looking at something and it just doesn't make any sense to you. You can't quite process it. That's what's happened to him now. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus. So they were, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. So Christ is crucified in Jerusalem. They thought that he was going to be the Redeemer. Rome got the upper hand and killed him, just like they kill all the would-be people who claim to be the Messiah. They all got dealt with handily. And so Christ was dealt with by Rome. And so they basically packed it in. Let's go fishing. And so they're already 7 miles from Jerusalem, going back to their home, Emmaus. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And that's certainly, I know with my wife, when things happen, we just need to talk it through. And sometimes she might find I'm repeating myself, because that's how the brain works. We need to process. It can't just keep it all in here. And so we're talking, they're trying to figure out what happened, and they're just going over and over again all the things that had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, and some say they were actually arguing with each other, these two men, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. So they're talking, and he's going ahead and he's with them. And so he joins them on this road to Emmaus. And so he joins them, and they're now walking together, the three of them, the two men and Jesus. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. So there he is, but they don't know who this is. And it's completely outside of the realm of possibility to them that Jesus would have survived that crucifixion. So they're not even beginning to be suspicious as to who this man is. It's just a man who's joined them. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk? And you're sad. You're just so brokenhearted. And you're arguing with each other. And what is this all about?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which have happened there in these days?" So it's really ironic here that he's accusing Christ of being a stranger. Like, are you the only person that has no clue as to what has happened here? When in fact, he's the only person that actually understands. Everyone else is completely clueless. So it's quite, Luke writes with a bit of irony here. You have not known the things which have happened in these days. And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." So that was their perspective of him, that he was a prophet. Now Peter understood, because he asked the disciples, "Well, who do men say that I am? And who do you say that I am?" And he said clearly that he was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then he said, "Well, don't tell anybody." You actually forbade them from sharing that. But they understood. But here these disciples see him really as a great prophet. He was a real prophet, and he was mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And despite that, how the chief priests and all the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. So this is the news. And they can't believe that somebody so close to Jerusalem, did you just arrive from somewhere? Like, how could you not know this? This is the talk all over. But notice this now, verse 21. "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." That was the purpose of the Messiah. So if this was the true Messiah, That's what he would do. They're under Roman occupation. They're under Roman oppression. They're being abused by these Roman leaders and the Jewish leaders who are in collusion and collaboration with the Roman Empire. And they really believe that if this is the Messiah, he's finally going to cast off this burden of oppression. And they believe that, in fact, that's what he was going to do. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. Now, this hope that the Messiah would redeem Israel, that he would restore the kingdom to Israel, this wasn't some flippant thing. And unfortunately, Christianity has been so mutated, so transformed into something unrecognizable than biblical Christianity. That to the point where when you tell people Jesus Christ came for Israel, they're like, I've never heard that. What do you mean? When that's the whole point. Israel is his wife. And he came as a loving husband to give himself and sacrifice himself to redeem his wife. And this again goes all the way back to Genesis 3, prophecy to Eve, what would happen. And that she was the mother of all living, and she now would be redeemed through her seed. Now, this understanding, the apostles had it very clearly, because in the second volume of Luke, when Christ appeared, now they're counting towards Pentecost, 40 days now into the count, Christ appears to them to teach them. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So they understood that truly he is the Messiah. They knew his purpose very clearly is to redeem Israel and to restore the kingdom to Israel, to break off the oppression from Israel. But there's a lot of replacement theology now that says, oh, we don't need to concern ourselves with Israel. The church is the spiritual Israel. We don't care about Israel. Well, you know, the church is Israel to the extent that all of us have been grafted into Israel. And there is only one Israel. And there's believing Israel and there's unbelieving Israel. But unbelieving Israel will be restored. And we'll see that later. So, again, let's just keep that narrative very plainly in mind, because we will be deceived if we don't understand this. If we keep the Bible's narrative, the grand narrative, firmly in view, we will never be deceived, because God does not change his purpose. But if we don't understand God's purpose, then deceivers can come to us in all different forms and tell us a purpose that is actually counter to God's purpose, and we'll believe it. So we must pin this narrative down, God's plan. Yes, and certain, back to Luke 24, yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. So they're sharing with Christ what happened. These women, they were very early in the morning. They came to the tomb, they came back, and they just shocked us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. So when Peter got up and ran, probably others decided that's a good idea, and they went with him, and they found it exactly as the women had said, even though they thought the women were beside themselves. But him they did not see. Then he said to them, so the angels scolded the women, and now Christ scolds these two disciples. He says to them, oh foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? In other words, they didn't understand the grand narrative. There's one narrative. It begins in Genesis and it runs all the way through the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, now that we have the New Testament, we see the same narrative running all the way through the Old and New Testament from Genesis to Revelation. But if we don't understand this overarching narrative or this undercurrent to the Bible, then the Bible is just this hodgepodge of different people writing, and we think they're contradicting each other, and we don't really grasp it. And this is what Christ is saying, like, you should have grasped it. You should be able to string together everything that the prophets have spoken, because they're all speaking the same thing. They're all talking across and along the same narrative. And if we understand that narrative, we would understand that Christ has to suffer. And we would not be offended by it. And in fact, if we really understand, we understand that the body of Christ also has to suffer. And we will not be offended by it. It's part of the story. And we understand. And then we're going to enter into his glory. That if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified with him. And so we cannot be offended by what evil men do. We must just stand firm like Christ, face the full brunt of evil with a commitment to the covenant, with a commitment to covenant love. And in this way, the love of God conquers the greatest evil of Satan. And this is how the new kingdom is established. And that's why Christ said to his disciples, you know, the Gentiles, they lord authority over each other. And the people who are being subjected and oppressed, call them benefactors. But it should not be so among you. God is looking for a different type of people. And that's what we must become, so that we are faithful to the covenant and faithful to the narrative around this covenant. Now, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Very hard for human beings to understand this, because we are infected by the devil, which is all around selfishness. Satan actually challenged God around Job to say, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. And so this is Satan's ace card, that if he threatens people with their life, they will throw everything away in order for self-preservation is so deep-rooted that Satan can always take advantage of it. But not with Christ. Not so with Christ. He did not come for self-preservation. He came to preserve Israel. He came to redeem Israel. And so his life, he willingly sacrificed his life. And this is why the devil could have no power over him. And he says, all these things I'll give you if you worship, if you fall down and worship me. Christ said, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me. Because he was committed and he was not consumed with himself. And so as Christians, we need to develop this Holy Spirit ability to grow beyond self-preservation. And in this way, the devil has no power over us. In Luke 18, Christ again teaching his disciples, he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. All the prophets are telling the same story. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed from the foundation of the world. And from that foundation, all the way through the history of mankind, God has had this plan of redemption in mind. And all the prophets of Israel have spoken to this plan. It says, all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day, he will rise again. But they understood none of these things. So he's teaching them these things. He's been teaching them all the way along, and they just couldn't get it. They did not understand these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. But Zechariah, right at the beginning of our very first chapter, when we opened up the book of Luke, notice Zechariah's prophecy. John's father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit inspiration, he prophesied saying, blessed is the Lord God of Israel. God identifies himself thousands of times as the God of Israel. He's not the God of all nations. He stopped being the God of all nations in Genesis chapter 12. Yeah, prior to that, he was the God of all nations. But then beginning in Genesis 12, he becomes the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he identifies himself thousands and thousands of times as the God of Israel forever. Forever. That means Israel is forever. And any ideology that says we must completely destroy Israel is of the devil. Because God is the God of Israel forever. Therefore, he's going to preserve Israel forever. For he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us. Us, Israel. In the house of his servant David. So this salvation is coming through the line of Judah. as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets. So Zechariah understood what all the prophets were saying all the way along. And this is what's happening. Who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies. Again, that enmity, that hostility between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. And from the hand of all those who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. This was a mercy that was promised to our fathers. And to remember his holy covenant. God is a God of covenant. The oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So Zechariah understood very clearly what all the prophets were teaching, and that Christ was the fulfillment of these prophecies. The disciples, unfortunately, although Christ taught them, they didn't get it. So now Christ, the resurrected Christ, the Redeemer, now teaches them again. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Moses means the Torah, the first five books. So he went into the Torah initially and showed them in the Torah all of the prophecy that's contained in there about himself. Using that then as the launching pad, he then goes through all of the prophets to show that there's one narrative. That narrative begins in Moses, and it runs through the whole set of scriptures, the whole corpus of scriptures. And all the prophets were speaking the same narrative. So when we have a prophet come along that contradicts this narrative, is a false prophet. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, just in Moses, we already talked about the holy days. So we already explained how God has a seasonal plan, and the holy days prophesy all about Christ. And they point to Christ. They actually begin with the Passover sacrifice. And using that as the launch pad, then it just explains how God's plan of redemption actually works. So that's one part of Moses. And there's multiple places. It's all over Moses, every book. But here in Deuteronomy, notice this prophecy in the Torah. Deuteronomy 30, we'll look at the first few verses. Now it shall come, this is Moses, he's not going into the promised land. And so now he's giving this prophecy to the children of Israel, who are going on to the promised land, and he knows he's not going with them. Now, it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, and you'd have to read Deuteronomy 28 and 29, and just see the blessings that were extended to Israel if they obey God, and the curses that would come upon them if they disobey him. And now, after explaining all these blessings and cursings, Moses says to them, when all these things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you. So Moses is not under an illusion here. He's saying to them, you're going to inherit the promised land. You're going to start out obedient, but then you're going to disobey. And so you're going to enjoy the blessings, but then you're going to enjoy the curses. And so you're going to have this mixed history in the promised land. And, you know, we know David will come along and establish the kingdom. And they're going to enjoy blessings as a result, but it's mixed. It's this back and forth. They have good kings, they have bad kings. So they're going to have the blessings and the curses. And you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you. So ultimately it's going to be disaster. And they're going to be expelled from the promised land. They cannot be, the people who were before them, they were expelled for their nastiness and filthiness. And now Israel comes into the land and they engage in the same nastiness and filthiness, and they think they can stay in the land, and they can't. This land is holy land, it's promised land, and there's a covenant agreement around the land, and the agreement says that God will expel them if they are disobedient. And so they would be, here we are, that you will call them to mind, you'll call the blessings and the cursings among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. So there's a repentance that Moses sees in the future, according to all that I command you today. So that repentance is to conform to the Torah. You and your children with all your heart and with all your soul. So Moses understood what was going to happen, and he saw this wholehearted repentance finally in Israel, and that with that wholehearted repentance, somehow they would be able to return to the land. That the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. This is the second Exodus, and we spoke about that earlier. And this is not possible without the sacrifice of Christ, because God is a God of his word. And so these punishments must come upon Israel. And what the Redeemer has done is he's come and he's taken all that punishment upon himself. And because he lived by every word of God, when Israel accepts him as their savior, they can now legally inherit the promised land. They can come back into the promised land. When they accept him as their savior, they can receive the Holy Spirit, and they can have a circumcised heart that truly wants to obey God. And Moses understood the Redeemer, that this would happen. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord God will gather you. So Moses understood the future, that when Christ returns in his power and glory with all his holy angels, the angels are going to go all over the four corners of the earth, and they're going to gather Israel and bring them back to the promised land. The Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. So he also understands the resurrection. These people are going to die, but they're going to be resurrected, and they shall possess the land. He will prosper you, and all of this Ezekiel speaks about in great detail. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Moses understood the receipt of the Holy Spirit, and the heart of your descendants, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. But that's not possible without Christ coming and dying and being resurrected and then sending the Holy Spirit. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies. Uh-oh. All those nations that are going to surround Jerusalem and try to destroy Jerusalem and destroy the seed of Israel. Uh-oh. All those curses are going to be on them and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. So Moses fully understood. They're going into the promised land. They're going to be disobedient. They're going to be scattered throughout all the nations. They're going to die in their disobedience. But somehow there's a mechanism in place that when God speaks, he will carry out his word. And these people have been predestined to be the people of God. And so they're going to be resurrected. He's going to put his spirit in them. He's going to bring them back to the promised land. And they will be this nation of priests. And through them, the whole earth will have redemption. And we Gentiles who are grafted in early, we're just a foretaste of what's going to happen for the whole world. Everybody is coming into Israel. The covenant is with Israel. Back to Luke 24. Then they drew near to the village where they were going. And he indicated that he would have gone further. So he's going to continue walking. But they constrained him, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. So as soon as they recognized him, finally they see who he is, he just disappeared. You can imagine that. But maybe it was something in the way that he took the bread and the blessing that he set on it, and the way he broke it and hosted them. So even though he was the guest, he's now the host, and he's sharing the bread with them, that they would have had many, many meals with him before. And they could immediately recognize his manner. And suddenly it's like it's just a very clarifying moment. And I don't, you know, just this week actually it was last week, the hotel where we rent for our weekly Sabbath service, I needed to go back there during the week to pick up a piece of equipment. And so I met the hotel manager at the lobby, but I was in my casual clothing. He's always seen me in a suit and a tie. And so I was in casual clothing. I had a golf hat on. And I told him I was here to pick up some equipment. And he was just really, like, very suspicious. Like, he wasn't sure who I was. And because when we see people, I mean, you run into somebody out of context, and you just can't process who they are. But this put everything back in context when they would sit with him and share meals. And it's like, wow, this is the Lord. And as soon as they recognized him, he disappeared. Now, I just want to, Luke is kind of doing a callback here to Elisha in 2 Kings. When Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So Elisha prayed that the eyes would be open so he could see the power that was with him. And Christ is asking this, or is about to ask the disciples to go on very dangerous work. And us by extension, this work is very dangerous. But we have to have our eyes opened, because the Lord says, behold, I am with you to the end of the world, to the end of the age. This powerful God who has commissioned us to do this work, he's with us. And so our eyes have to be opened so we understand who is with us, the power, the force that is with us. Then they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road? So even though they didn't recognize him and they're educating him, at the same time, something was burning inside them, and they were disoriented, and they were a bit anxious, and there was something going on inside. And while he opened the scriptures to us, so while he's teaching them the scriptures, something was up. So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. So they had left Jerusalem, oh, it's all over, leave it. Now, wow, he's alive. We're going back to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So he must have explained to them that he had met Simon and spoken to Simon. And so they're going back and they're telling everybody, look, the Lord indeed has risen. He's appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So it was something about the way he broke the bread that just made it all familiar to them. And they immediately finally recognized him. Now, as they had said these things, so now they're explaining to the disciples. And while they're explaining all this, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them. So first he just vanished. Now he just appears. And he said to them, peace to you. And they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. This is just completely outside of their experience. And they cannot process it. And so the only explanation they have is this must be a spirit. And the question, and Job asked this question, if a man dies, shall he live again? And Job understood. He said, all the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. And so we now need to understand, we have proof that if we die, we shall live again. Because Christ died. He was crucified. And he lived again. And he lives now. And he's going to resurrect us. So we cannot fear death. And now we have to have this in our experiential frame, that death is not the end. And Christ proves it. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? He's really trying to get through to them. Like, you guys have to believe. I've been teaching this all along teaching. Even the angels came and chided the women. That we've got to take God at his word. And that's why he says to us, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And it's asked in such a way as to say no or hardly. And the reason is we don't believe God's word. And so first we have to know God's word. And that's why we're doing these studies. And we also remind you that we have the study on Romans. Pastor Watson is up to Romans 7. Critical chapter. And there's so much confusion around what the true church teaches. And a lot of that confusion comes from the Greco-Roman influence. and how the understanding of the letter to Romans. Romans is a very complex letter, and Bill Watson is just going through it very, very methodically and making it very, very clear how to understand, really understand what Paul is writing in Romans. And so we want to be making sure we're understanding God's word without confusion. And the more we understand God's word and his faithfulness to his word, the deeper our faith will be. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Well, let's say yes. He will find it with us because we're going to read God's word and we're going to believe God's word. And that's what faith is. Faith isn't, oh, I believe that one day I will, you know, be famous. I have faith. That's not faith. Faith is, God says this. Okay. I trust God's word. I believe that God, what he speaks, he's going to do. That's faith. Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. So they're there believing this must be a spirit, as it just can't be. And he's saying, look, he was able to appear in such a way that he truly was flesh and bone. And he appeared in such a way that the marks of the crucifixion were retained. And so they were able to handle him and see the actual marks, the scars and the piercings of the crucifixion and see that it really is the Lord. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, so this was just so overwhelming. And they wanted to believe, but it's just too good to be true. He said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. He really wants them to understand, I'm not a spirit. This is not an apparition. This is not a hologram or some kind of special effects. I am here as a human being. I am alive. And to prove that, let me eat in front of you. Handle me, touch me, and give me some food. And then he said to them, so finally, when they're finally realizing, wow, it's the Lord, he's back, he's alive. After that brutal crucifixion, 3 days and three nights later, he's alive. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you. That all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, the Torah, and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. Very interesting that he calls out the Psalms separately. So it's the Torah, the prophets, and the Psalms, full of prophecy about the Lord. And that's what he was telling them. All of it was pointing to his death, burial, and resurrection. And he opened their understanding, that they might comprehend the scriptures. So the scriptures are something that we can't just read and understand. It's something that God has to open our understanding. And by his mercy, you know, week upon week, month upon month, year upon year, we're understanding more. And it's only by a miracle of God that we can understand. And so the wicked will not understand, and the wicked will do wickedly. But the wise shall understand. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. It was necessary to suffer for your sake, in order for him to redeem Israel and for Israel to legally inherit the land. It was necessary for their Messiah to live the perfect life by every word of God and inherit the land, and at the same time to take all of the punishment that should fall upon the head of Israel, and to take that upon himself, so that now he can be the appeasement and Israel can enter the land. It was necessary. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. The plan was always to use Israel as a kingdom of priests and kings and priests to all the nations. And the Jews got all confused and thought that they were somehow exclusive, and they would use the term Gentiles in a pejorative manner, in a derogatory manner. But that was never the plan. The plan was to set this nation up, to facilitate the redemption of all mankind, beginning at Jerusalem, to the Jew first, then the Gentile. And again in Luke 2, this was very clear. Luke, who was a Gentile, grafted into Israel, who's writing to Theophilus, most likely another Gentile, writing to him about Paul, the minister to the Gentiles, he understood. He says here in Luke 2, "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the faces of all peoples." And so I believe this was Simeon understanding now this is salvation for everybody, for all peoples. A light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Israel has been singled out for a special purpose, and all the Gentiles are going to acknowledge that God is the God of Israel. And then he says here, now after they understand all of this, these disciples, these Jewish disciples, he says to them, "And you are my witnesses of these things." And he's going to send them out, beginning at Jerusalem. "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So don't get discouraged, don't leave, stay here. You're going to be my witnesses, but don't do anything until you receive power from on high, which is the promise of my Father. And that promise is throughout the scriptures, but very specifically in Joel. Joel writes, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." And this is what Moses understood. This is why Moses could write all the way back in Deuteronomy before Israel even inherited the land, that they're going to disobey, they're going to be scattered all over, but there is a Redeemer. They are going to be redeemed. And so this is the promise of the Father, that he will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also, my men servants and my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." So their hearts will be circumcised, and they're going to turn to the Lord with all of their heart and soul and mind. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, so just outside of Jerusalem, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. So he's now leaving them, he blesses them. "Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." So while he's blessing them now, he's just rising and he's separating from them. Notice this now. Notice what Luke writes. "And they worshipped him." A lot of controversy. Is Jesus God? Yes, he is. Well, Luke never said he was God. Well, he's being very clear here. These are the faithful disciples. Throughout the whole book, we understand how Torah compliant Christ was. We saw how Torah compliant the disciples were when they were preparing the body and observing the Sabbath and the annual Sabbaths and the weekly Sabbaths. And now, is this an act of idolatry? Now that they're so encouraged, have they reverted to idolatry and they're worshiping Christ? Or is this an act of faithfulness enjoined by the Torah? They worshiped him. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They went from absolute dejection and depression. Now they're coming back to Jerusalem with great joy. Now Jerusalem is the center of God's attention. And in Luke 19, the same Jerusalem, he told them it's going to be leveled. "And your children with you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." He wanted to gather them. He wanted to look after them. And they rejected him. He said, okay, this is what's going to happen to Jerusalem. But at the same time in Ezekiel prophesies and says, "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her." Jerusalem is the jewel. The earth is the jewel of the whole universe, and there's going to be a new heavens and new earth, and the earth is going to be at the center. And God himself is going to come to earth, and he's going to come to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be the center of the whole universe. And that's why in Matthew 24, Christ says, "Beware that no man deceive you." And he says this right after condemning Jerusalem in Matthew 23. And then he says, don't let anybody deceive you. And he talks about the abomination of desolation. And we mustn't ever believe that God has given up on Jerusalem, that he's given up on Israel. He hasn't. In Matthew 24, so they worshiped God and were continual in the temple, praising and blessing God. And they worshiped him. Now notice in Luke 4, the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whoever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, if you will worship before me, everything will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So Christ was very clear, you only serve God. You only worship God. And now his disciples, upon his victory, fall down and worship him. Clearly, Jesus is God. There is one supreme God, that's the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is in the God family. And he has come to redeem mankind, place us all in the God family, under God the Father. So Christ, God is working to bring everybody under Christ. And once everybody is under Christ and his enemies are completely crushed, including the enemy of death, then 1 Corinthians 15 shows us at that time, he turns everything over to the Father. So that brings us to the end of the Gospel according to Luke. I want to thank you so much for staying with me throughout all these weeks and just how much we've been able to uncover together. Now, all of this began in Luke 1. That this was a letter to Theophilus, and Luke writes, he says, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. So all these people who were eyewitnesses, they sat down and they were writing these different narratives of what happened. So Luke is basically saying, I know this has all been done. However, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. So he has this two-volume work, and we did Acts. If you missed Acts, that's in the archive. If you go to cgi.org/webcast, you'll just look at the bottom. You'll see the archive for Acts, and it'd be a good idea actually. After we finish now, we're going to take the rest of August off, and God willing, we'll resume our study in the fall, in September, I should say, the first week of September. And when we resume our study, we will begin with Revelation. We're going to study the book of Revelation, and this is the only book in the Bible that pronounces a very specific blessing on those who will read it. It's almost like Christ understood that people may not want to read this. It's like the Passover. You know, I think naturally we want to celebrate Christ's birth, but doesn't tell us to celebrate his birth. He says, celebrate my death until I return. And there's so much blessing in understanding the Passover death of Christ. Well, here in Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that reminds me, I said, I think it was not last week, but the week before, that all of the apostles were martyred. And that's actually incorrect. All of them were martyred except for John, who was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he could receive this revelation. And certainly they all suffered for this testimony, but John was not martyred. So he bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he. Notice this blessing. So we're going to have this blessing together. Blessed is he who reads. So I plan to read. And those who hear, hopefully you plan to hear, the words of this prophecy. And keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And it's nearer now than it has ever been. And if we can, again, you know, the angels and Christ himself chided the disciples for not understanding God's word and not believing him at his word. And I love this final scripture that we'll quote in Numbers 23. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent, that he should change his mind. Has he said and he will not do? Or has he spoken and he will not make it good? And this is what faith is, that we accept God at his word, and we know that he's not a man. So he cannot lie, he will not lie, and he doesn't change his mind. So once we understand the narrative, and that's why I really wanted to do Luke, Acts, and Revelation, because it's one narrative. And in fact, if we understand this narrative of Luke, Acts, Revelation, we actually understand the whole book of the whole narrative from Genesis straight through to Revelation, because there are so many callbacks to the Old Testament scriptures, and it puts the Old Testament scriptures in the right context so we can understand the grand narrative of the Bible, and we can never be deceived. So inviting you to join me in September, the first Wednesday evening in September, we'll resume with the book of Revelation, and I'll be blessed as I read it to you, and you'll be blessed as you hear it. I certainly hope that you've enjoyed the gospel according to Luke. I hope that our understanding has increased of this great news of the kingdom of God. God bless. Good night. Remember, Jesus Christ is our Lord, our King, and our Savior.